I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Exodus as we continue our sermon series on Sunday mornings through this wonderful Old Testament book of God's redemption, God's salvation of His people Israel from slavery. This morning we're in Exodus chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 16, our passage today in your pew Bibles, if you haven't brought a Bible with you, is on page 46, page 46 in your black pew Bibles. Starting in chapter 3, verse 11, we are continuing this morning the passage of the burning bush, where God appears to Moses out of a burning bush. He reveals himself to Moses and basically commissions Moses, calls him to go and to be the human leader to bring God's people out of slavery in Egypt. Today, we're going to see the continuation here, and here we're going to see that Moses is going to ask God two questions, and God responds to those in our passage this morning. So let's look together, Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt.'" And thus far, God's holy word, may he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Our God, how we thank you that you are indeed a great Savior of your people. And so we ask that you would help us to see you clearly and to know you more deeply this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, Mark Dever writes the following. He writes, "I made a statement in a doctoral seminar about God. Bill responded," unfortunate name here in context, not me. "Bill responded politely but firmly that he liked to think of God rather differently. For several minutes, Bill painted a picture for us of a friendly deity. He liked to think of God as being wise, but not meddling, compassionate, but never overpowering, ever so resourceful, but never interrupting. 'This,' said Bill in conclusion, 'is how I like to think of God.'" Mark Dever writes, "My reply was perhaps sharper than it should have been. 'Thank you, Bill,' I said, 'for telling us so much about yourself. But we are concerned to know about what God is really like, not simply about our desires.'" He writes, "The seminar was silent for a moment, as they took in this potential breach of politeness on my part, but they were also taking in the point. I made some appreciative noises toward Bill, and we got on with our discussion about the nature and character of God as revealed in the Bible. Indeed, we know God only as God reveals himself, exclusively as God reveals himself. And as we've seen here in Exodus chapter 3 already, we've seen that God appears in fire in this burning bush, which we said primarily refers to his absolute holiness. We have seen that God is a faithful God who makes and keeps his promises. He is faithful to his people. We have also seen that God is a God of compassion, a God of grace, compassionate toward his people in their suffering. And this morning, God is going to respond to Moses' two questions. And those questions are, who am I, first? And secondly, Moses says, who are you? He asks God. So those are the two things we're going to focus our attention on this morning. First of all, Moses says in verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? Now, to modern ears, this may sound like he is unsure of his identity. He's having some kind of identity crisis. He's trying to find himself. Who am I? And indeed, it is very possible that at this point in his life, Moses is undergoing some kind of identity crisis. He was born into a Jewish family, but he was raised as an Egyptian, grew up as an Egyptian. When it was clear to him that he was God's man to be the deliverer of Israel, he acted, but he failed. And now for 40 years, he has been in the wilderness shepherding his new father-in-law, who is neither Egyptian nor Hebrew, his father-in-law's sheep. So perhaps there is some kind of an identity crisis going on for Moses at this stage in his life. Moses came to the point where he thought that his sense of call was a mistake, and he was seemingly content to live out his life as a lowly shepherd. And so who am I? Perhaps expresses skepticism. He recognizes his own inadequacy. Or perhaps it expresses his sense of humility, a humble response. And really, that is precisely where God needed him to be, humbled at this point. Before God could truly use him, God had to humble him. And indeed, this is true for all of us. For all of us, before God can truly use us, God must humble us. Scripture refers to the followers of Christ over and over again as servants, slaves, the lowest of slaves and servants, as the typical word that's used in the New Testament means. We are to be humbled in our service of God. He humbles us to use us. The Apostle Paul tells of himself pre-conversion that he was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor, he was an insolent opponent, as the ESV translates. In the Greek, that word translated insolent is the word hubristes. Our word hubris comes from this Greek word hubristes. He was an arrogant, insolent opponent with great hubris. Formerly, he said. But elsewhere he goes on to say, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. In order for God to use us, He must humble us. Pride is a hindrance to service. How many of you have thought if asked to do something or called to do something, I admit I sometimes have these thoughts. First thought that goes through your head is, well, I'm above that. I'm above that. Or maybe you're involved in some ministry and you sometimes think, I just don't get enough recognition. I don't get enough recognition for what I do. Or perhaps you just think, well, I can't do that. I can't do that. Oftentimes that's out of pride. I can't do that. I don't want to learn to do that. I can't do it. But again, this is often how God works. He brings us low. He humbles us so He can use us, truly use us in His service. And indeed, that's what God had to do with Moses. But notice God's response here in verse 12. He said, but I will be with you. But I will be with you. Note what God does not say. Note that God does not say, oh, Moses, you're being too self-defacing. Moses, you're being too insecure. He doesn't say that. Not at all. Notice he does not affirm Moses' gifts and character. Oh, Moses, you're the right man for the job. You've got the gifts. You've got the character, Moses. No, he doesn't do that either. He simply says, I will be with you. That's how he responds. And this is enough for us. This should be enough for us. That God is with us. If we're called to do something, to know that God is with us. Because that is all that we need. And what a great comfort. What a great comfort this is to us. It would have been to Moses. When our children, you parents, you fathers, our children are small and they get scared in the night and they call out for you, the best thing we do is what? To go in and to say, it's okay, Daddy's here. Daddy's here. And they calm down. I am with you. So it's a comfort to know that God is with us in our trials, in our distresses, and especially in whatever He calls us to do. God's presence is not only His comforting presence, but it's His empowering presence. It's God's presence that enables us to carry out what God has called us to do. God is essentially telling Moses here, I will empower you. I will lead you. I will guide you. I will perform miracles. I will be the one who leads the people of Israel out of Egypt. You are my human instrument, Moses, but I will be the one to carry this out. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself said to His disciples, very end of the Gospel of Matthew, when He gives them the great commission, in Matthew chapter 28, go and make disciples. And then how does He end? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's how we carry out the Great Commission, because Christ is with us always to the very end of the age. Or as Jesus tells His apostles, His disciples, in Acts chapter 1, that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they will be His witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. As Alec Motier puts it, Moses says, "I'm not adequate." And God responds, "No, but I am." I'm not adequate. No, you're not. But I am, is what God says here. God promises the sufficiency of his presence not to make Moses adequate. But you know, God is even more gracious than that. Notice he goes on here in verse 12 to actually give Moses a sign. A sign. He says, "I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Now, this is an interesting statement here because this is going to happen after he has already led Israel out of Egypt, after the Exodus, that they're going to return to that mountain, that is Mount Sinai. So how does it help now? Well, perhaps one answer would be that it helps now because it's a concrete promise given for the future. Moses, here's my guarantee for you. You're going to come right back here and you're going to worship me here after you bring the Israelites out. Certainly, that might have been an encouragement to Moses. But also, we know that after Moses led the people out, there was one trial after another after another. We'll see that in several chapters, chapter 16, chapter 17, etc. There were several trials in a row. And the people at some points were ready to lynch Moses and go back to Egypt. And so this is a wonderful sign for Moses. It later reassures Moses after these series of trials. But notice also here, there's something important about this. "I will bring you out, and you will come back and you will serve me," or we could translate, "worship me on this mountain." I think one thing we can take from this is that we are saved to do what? To worship God. That is the very purpose of our salvation, is to worship. In fact, really, I think we can perhaps summarize the book of Exodus with these words, "saved to worship." That's what the Christian life is all about, is fundamentally about at its heart. Saved by Jesus Christ to worship God. And that's what God tells Moses here. "You're going to come here and you are going to worship me on this mountain." Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon once said this, "Believe me, the life of grace is not a vast flat. There are mountains and there are valleys. There are tribes of Christians who live in the lowlands, who live between the lofty ranges of the mountains in the midst of the haze where the air is stagnant and fever has its lair and the human frame grows enfeebled. Such dwellers in the lowlands," as he puts it, "of unbelief are forever doubting, fearing, troubled about their interest in Christ and tossed to and fro. But there are other believers who by God's grace have climbed the mountain of full assurance and near communion. Their place is with the eagle in his eyrie, high aloft. They are like the strong mountaineer who has trodden the virgin snow and has breathed the fresh, free air of the alpine regions. And therefore, his sinews are braced and his limbs are vigorous. These are they who do great exploits." Here we have God raising up Moses to that place of great fervor and action and activity for God. "Who am I?" Moses asks. Secondly, Moses goes on to ask the question, "Who are you?" We see this in verses 13 and following. "Who are you?" And Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now notice, first of all, I want to point out in the Hebrew, actually, in verse 13, there is no if in this verse, in this sentence. It simply says, I will come to the people of Israel, and they will ask me, what is his name? Not if. I will go, and they will ask. How does he know this? Well, remember, they lived in a polytheistic culture. There were many, quote, gods, small g. And so they would want to know, who is this God that has sent you? What is your name, you who are appealing to me, or appearing to me, and appealing to me, I guess, too. Names are important. And even in the ancient world, a name gives influence. A name gives influence. Doesn't happen so much anymore, but back in the old days with landlines and things like that, and couldn't always tell who was calling, and you answer a call and I hear somebody on the other line say, yes, is this Mr. Barsley? I would know two things. One, they don't know phonics. And two, they don't know me. And so I knew it was somebody typically trying to sell me something or whatever. So anyhow, I'd politely get off the phone. The name gives access, right? You give access to someone else. But secondly, especially in the ancient world, the name stood for the character of the person. And here we see God's name, God's character, as he reveals it in verse 14 and 15. He says, I am who I am. I am who I am. In the Hebrew, the verb I am here is, now just listen to this, it's, I don't normally give you the Hebrew verbs, but I want you to see the connection here, is from the verb to be. But then it's going to be the form in verse 15 is the Lord, and you see it in all caps there, capital L-O-R-D, the Lord is Yahweh. So notice those two things are related to one another, Yahweh, which means what? The verb to be means in Yahweh simply the one who is. The one who is. Now, we could say, well, what in the world does that mean? But indeed, it tells us a lot. I don't want to spend too much time on this morning, but let me list very briefly five things that it tells us about God. First of all, the name Yahweh indicates that God is self-existent. He is self-existent. He is independent. He exists without us. He exists apart from anything else that exists. It points to his eternality. He is. He always has been. He always will be. He is unchanging. He is not in the process of becoming. He's an unchanging God. He is ever present, ever active. He is inexhaustible. I am is open-ended, inexhaustible. We cannot find him out. He is beyond our comprehension, except as he reveals himself to us. Stephen Charnock, in his classic work, The Existence and Attributes of God, writes, this description here in Exodus chapter 3, being in the present tense, I am who I am, shows that his essence knows no past nor future. If it were he was, it would intimate he were not now what he once was. If it were he will be, it would intimate he were not yet what he will be. But I am the only being, the root of all beings. He is therefore the greatest distance from not being, and that is eternal. If you want that quote, I'll send it to you by email. Or G.I. Packer writes in Knowing God, this name is not a description of God, but simply a declaration of his self-existence and his eternal changelessness, a reminder to humanity that he has life in himself and that what he is now, he is eternally. G.I. Packer can sum theological things up very well. It's significant, therefore, of course, when Jesus says in John chapter 8 to Jewish opposition before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him because they knew there that Jesus was claiming to be God, the great I am. We don't need to guess who God is. Though in many ways God is beyond our ability to know, we don't need to come up with our own explanations like Bill in our introduction. Why? Though, because God is beyond finding out, beyond our tracing out. God reveals himself. He reveals himself in his own way. He reveals himself in his own time. He reveals what he wants to know, wants us to know. Here to Moses, and especially in his word. And he especially has revealed himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in the burning bush, as I said last week, I believe that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, Christ later became man and appeared as our deliverer, as our Savior. He later appeared as Emmanuel, God with us, as the writer to Matthew puts it in Matthew 1:23. Here, he's going to deliver Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. But later, Christ is going to deliver all of his people from worse slavery, from a more dire state than even the slavery that the Israelites were undergoing here in Egypt. Slavery to sin and to eternal death. That's why Jesus Christ came into the earth. Let me now shift our attention to the Lord's Supper as we prepare our hearts to come to the table this morning. Here we see Christ in Exodus chapter 3. Christ is the great I am. He is eternal God who is here appearing to Moses. But he did come to appear in a sense, clear way. He became man. He humbled himself, as Scripture tells us. He was born in a low estate. He was rejected by his own people. But more than that, the Lord Jesus Christ became obedient even to death on the cross. He took the wrath of God on himself so that we would not have to bear it. So that's what we come to celebrate this morning, that God, as he did back in Moses' time, God in a different way entered into human history to bring salvation, to bring redemption, but to bring it in a far greater way for a far greater number of people. And we come to remember that this morning. Jesus Christ came to reveal God and to reveal God's plan, but Jesus Christ came into the world to take our place, bearing the very wrath of God. So we come to a glorious celebration this morning as we come to this table rejoicing in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. This table this morning is for all who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Christ alone for salvation, who are members of his church. Scripture gives a warning for those who are not members or even who are harboring sin, that if we eat and drink in an unworthy manner, or eat and drink without recognizing the body of Christ here, we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. Parents, if your children have not yet made their public profession of faith, do not allow them to partake of the Lord's Supper until that time that they have met with the elders, made their profession, stood before the congregation to make their public profession of faith. But for all who are trusting in Christ, who are members of Christ's church, this table is for you this morning. Let's pray together. Our God, how we thank you that you are a God who hears our prayers, who hears our cries, who sees our need for deliverance, whether it be from the oppression of slavery or the oppression of slavery to sin. And now we thank you, O God, that you are a God who saves us, the eternal God who becomes man so that we might know you and that we might be in relationship with you. So, God, prepare our hearts now as we come before this table this morning. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.